Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits." Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking this basket?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when it is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 6 through 20. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled for strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment shall go up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in the sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of his temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung its sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and drew it into the giant winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1600 stadia. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, just a quick item of business as we prepare to look at this. For the next 3 weeks, we'll take a break from Zechariah, and one of our seminarians, Chris Coleman, will be back from his time in Milan, and he'll be filling the pulpit those 3 weeks. So we'll have to wait until August 22 to hear about the final night vision of Zechariah. So just to be aware of that as we look at this. Now, as a review, I guess, of last week, we saw in that vision that a lampstand stood for the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. We talked about that expression of a part standing in for the whole. And like the tree of life at the center of the Garden of Eden, that lampstand would be a source of light and of life for the restoration community. The lamps, which were called the eyes of the Lord, ultimately found their fulfillment in the Lamb of Revelation chapter 5, himself with seven eyes, which were said to be the seven spirits of God that had been sent into the earth. And we saw in all this fulfillment that Christ is our temple, and that the church, united to Christ, its head, is likewise called the temple of God. And so we have this imagery in Revelation chapters 1 to 3 of seven lampstands. And yet we didn't only find this profound lampstand imagery here in Zechariah 4, but we saw this oracle about Zerubbabel, which showed that the restoration community would be administered by a Davidic scion, by a descendant of King David himself. And though the Davidic monarchy didn't actually pan out at the end of the 6th century BC, Christ himself would come of the lineage of David and would indeed establish the temple of his body in the resurrection. We saw that there was a ton of eschatology, a ton of anticipation packed into that vision of the lampstand. Well, this morning, Zechariah 5 continues these visions, but now the emphasis is on God's purging the land of sin and of wickedness. If you remember in Zechariah 3, verse 9, just after Joshua the high priest's installation, it says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And here in these night visions, we get a picture of the cleansing that will actually take place at the rebuilding of the temple and at the reestablishment of the priesthood. Well, this brings us into our text this morning of the vision, a flying scroll, a flying curse. Now, verse 1 begins with that standard introduction formula that we've seen time and time again. "I lifted my eyes, I saw, and behold." And Zechariah notes that he sees a flying scroll. Kind of a surreal image already. We thought horses were weird enough, and yet here now we have a scroll flying along. Its dimensions are listed. It's said to be 20 cubits by 10 cubits, which works out to approximately 30 feet by 15 feet. And so this is a pretty big scroll. And yet, the dimensions are not listed here primarily to tell us about the size of the scroll. Rather, they associate the scroll interbiblically with the temple. It's a significant knowing Zechariah's interest in the temple. You see, 20 cubits by 10 cubits are the dimensions of the Holy of Holies, as we find in 1 Kings 6. The cherubim each had wingspans of 10 cubits each, together, of course, being 20, and they were 10 cubits tall. These cherubim would stand by the ark, which would be more significant in a moment, as we'll see a sort of counterpart to the cherubim. But not only did it reflect the dimensions of the Holy of Holies, 20 by 10 cubits, it shows the dimensions of the temple porch, that area right out front of the temple. This is significant because there is an association made, biblically, between scrolls, between reading, and between that very porch. See, Josiah, the king of Judah, who made the great reforms listed in 2 Kings, Josiah stood in the porch and read the Torah read the scroll as part of his reforms in 2 Kings 23. Josiah seems to be following Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, which explains that every seventh year the king is supposed to stand and read the Torah to the people. It's interesting, too. Deuteronomy 31, this is supposed to happen during the Feast of Booths, during Sukkot. We saw this theme of Sukkot, of booths running through Zechariah. In all, this is a large flying Torah scroll. This is the Torah, the Word of God that is to be proclaimed. And once again, just like during the reforms of Josiah, the Torah is again going forth from the temple. This is sort of a vivid way, a good visionary way of depicting this reading and describing this reading that is going to happen. Now, something that's not as apparent in the English is the distinction between a scroll and a book. Here we have a scroll described as a Megillah, not a Sefer. A Sefer is read by all kinds of people. Kings read Sefers, their books. Moses reads a Sefer. There's the Sefer this, Sefer that. It's a type of writing, whereas here we read that a Megillah is going out. A Megillah is not a very common thing. But it has some really interesting associations, not only biblically, but in Semitic more generally. Megillah is usually used to describe a more mystical or supernatural type of writing. We have inscriptions from the 8th century BC found at Arslan Tash, which describe a Megillah as a spell repository. This person talks about a Megillah, as spells that are done in accordance with a Megillah. Of course, that's more of a dark magic being practiced. But we still have supernatural things tied in with biblical texts. And so at the end of Ezekiel 2, going into Ezekiel 3, God gives a Megillah to Ezekiel to eat. It has writing on the front and the back, and it has words of lamentation, words of mourning, and words of woe. And after eating this Megillah, Ezekiel is supposed to go out, and he's given a commission to speak these words of judgment to rebellious Israel. Likewise, Jeremiah 36, Baruch writes in Megillah at the dictation of Jeremiah. He writes on a scroll which is meant to prompt people to repentance and to turn from their evil ways. And so Baruch stands in the court of the temple and reads a Megillah. When reported to Jehoiakim the king, of course, the king won't have anything to do with it, has the scroll burned. And yet what does Jeremiah do in response? He writes another Megillah, this time adding more curses to it. The curses of the covenant could not be destroyed on this Megillah. And apart from one psalm, that's it. That's the only time we read of Megillot in Scripture. And so that Zechariah sees a Megillah flying out ties this back in with these other Megillot. This is a powerful document that is coming out from the temple. Its curses will come to pass supernaturally. Now, verse 3 goes on and explains that this scroll is actually called a curse. This scroll is a curse. Now, this word for curse, Allah, sometimes is translated as oath in other places. And so some texts will say oath. And yet an oath curse is what is in mind. Of note is Deuteronomy 29, where Moses renews the covenant along with its oath curse prior to the Israelite entry into the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, we find a very significant passage. We read, "Beware," Moses says, "beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this covenant and its oath curse, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law." I could give a long list of very similar passages associating the Allah, the curse, the oath curse, with the covenant. And so what is key is this scroll is going out across the land and is meeting out It is dispensing the curses of the covenant. Well, the vision goes along and describes to us the recipients of this curse scroll. And it says that it is those who steal and those who swear falsely. Now, scholars have gone back and forth as to why only these two groups are mentioned. Are these the only two problems they had in restoration period Jerusalem? Not likely. Interestingly enough, most find some kind of an allusion here to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments. Calvin himself described this, here's that word again, pars pro toto, right? A part standing in for the whole. And so Calvin said that these two sins stand in for the entirety of the moral law. Stealing represents anything that breaks the command to love one's neighbor, right? That whole summary of the second table of the law. And swearing falsely represents anything that breaks the command to love God, that summary of the first table of the law. To be quite frank, apart from this explanation, it's really hard to come up with a good reason as to why there are these two sins mentioned. Calvin seems to have been on the right track, and people have followed him here for very good reason. And I guess we can sum up then this whole vision of the scroll, noting that at the end of Zechariah 3, as we read a few minutes ago, God announced that he would remove the sin of the land in a single day by means of Joshua's high priesthood. And here, the sin removal process has begun. The law of God is sent out from this rebuilt temple in order to purge the land of sin and of lawlessness. And so law and order are now being restored to this restoration community, which will be essentially the result of the temple rebuilding project. Remember, Zechariah wants to encourage people to get the temple rebuilt. But law and order will also be restored along with or due to the administrative and priestly work of both Zerubbabel and Joshua. When we move on in our text to what we could call a false goddess and a false Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5 contains somewhat of an abbreviated version of that vision introduction formula that we've been seeing. I lifted my eyes, I saw and behold. We don't have all the things there. And yet this seems to indicate that this isn't really a new vision, sort of the way Zechariah 3 was sort of designed to fit in alongside Zechariah 2. Some scholars have described this as a new scene in the vision we've been seeing. Well, what does Zechariah see? So he's seen the scroll flying out, and now he sees a basket, literally an ephah. If you look at your ESV footnote, it'll say an ephah. An ephah is about the size of a bushel. I came to realize yesterday I never knew how big a bushel was. But a bushel's not very big. This is what you get for growing up in Los Angeles. You don't know how big a bushel is. But a bushel is perhaps 8 gallons or so. So this is not a very big basket, this ephah. Now, verse 6 says that this basket, this ephah basket, is their iniquity. And that forces us to ask two questions. We have two problems here, and we'll look at them in turn. Who is the there? What does it mean it is their iniquity? It's not clear. Is it perhaps the Persian authorities? Maybe. Is it the covenant breakers already mentioned in verse 3? Maybe them. In fact, it's probably some of each. After all, the Persian authorities have allowed this iniquity to go unchecked, even though they have decreed that the Israelites, or that the Judeans rather, can return to Jerusalem. And this could fit, understanding both of these groups as being the there, this could fit with the fact that ultimately the Persians stand in the way of God's projection of his worldwide sovereignty. Again, that theme that keeps resurfacing and that has culminated in Zechariah 14. But the other question is the right word. It says their iniquity. And yet if you look at your ESV footnote, it says that the Hebrew manuscripts say their eye. This is their eye. Now, the fact that the Hebrew text would list the word eye instead of iniquity is likely a pun, likely a sort of play on the fact that God's eye in Zechariah 4:10 was described. This is the opposite of God's eye. It is the sinful eye, the sinful watching of those who oppose God. But as we saw in our reading this morning, the ESV follows the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that reads iniquity. And actually, this makes a lot more sense because it makes sense why there would be this confusion. The difference between the words I and iniquity is the difference of one letter. It's the difference between the letter W and the letter Y, which at this period in the writing of these scripts are really hard to make it to tell apart. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, trying to differentiate between W and Y is a very difficult task. There seems to be good reason, though, in seeing that this is, in fact, the word for iniquity. Now, what we'll see in a moment is that the woman in the basket is called wickedness. And so this seems to point to reading this with the Septuagint, which is what the ESV has done. And so their sin is embodied, as it were, in this ephah basket. Well, going on to verse 7, it says that the cover of this ephah basket is lifted, revealing a woman. Now, we noted that the ephah basket is not very big, and so it would be very strange to have a woman crammed in there. So likely this is a picture of a goddess figurine, a sort of statue. Now, goddesses can be sent back and forth, or I should say figurines can be sent back and forth. I'm struck by one of the letters found at El Amarna in Egypt, where Tushratta, the king of Mitanni, sends a figurine of Ishtar the goddess, to Nemuria, the king of Egypt. Basically says, I'm sending you Ishtar, she wants to come visit you, worship her, and then send her home. So figurines can be sent around quite a bit. Kings send figurines of their gods throughout their empires. Possibly, a figurine had been set up in the temple ruins. We have good reason to think this. Jeremiah 44 talks about the fact that the people had been worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Likewise, Ezekiel 8 talks about another form of syncretism that was going on. And among other abominations, women in Ezekiel 8 weep for Tammuz, or the god Dumuzi. And so people left in the land had given in to these kinds of idolatrous worship. So it is likely that the woman be understood in much the same way as a form of false worship being done in the temple ruins. Remember, we suggested that Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, likely described a rival altar that was being chopped down, and so that a new altar could be constructed in its place. And the sending out of a goddess figurine continues this theme of purging the temple from its rival cultic objects. Well, it's interesting that this ephah basket is almost described as a sort of anti-ark or a false Ark of the Covenant. Verse 17, there are just tons of puns in the book of Zechariah. I need to throw this out here. And this chapter seems to have a ton of them all over the place. Zechariah is really good at using puns in Hebrew. Well, verse 7 talks about a leaden cover. Yet literally Hebrew says it is a cake of lead, a kikar of lead. This is actually a pun on the mercy seat, which is above the Ark of the Covenant. Because the cover of the Ark, right, that symbolic that symbolic footstool of God, the cover is called a kopheret. Whereas the cover of the ephah basket is called a kikar opheret. A kopheret, a kikar opheret. Can you hear the pun kind of at work here? Remember Zechariah 1:1, Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And we saw how Isaiah talks about a Zechariah, son of Yeberechiah. Berechiah, Yeberechiah, kopheret, kikar opheret. These puns can draw our attention into understanding how this ark is functioning or how this ephah is functioning here. And so now, along with a rival altar and a rival god, and now a rival ark is being purged from the temple, purged from the land, so to speak. And yet it's a great play because unlike the Lord who dwells above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, this goddess is crammed back down in her ark and they slam the lid on her. Poor thing. Verse 8 says she is thrust back into the basket and the lid is slammed shut. Well, as we move on into verse 9, we get again a full version of this intro formula. I lifted my eyes, I saw, and behold. And it really isn't clear why this is delineated as a new vision. After all, it still pertains to what has been happening in the previous eight verses. These really seem to be different scenes of a bigger vision going on. But here in these final verses, we have rival worship now being portrayed in Shinar. Verse 9 continues that two women come forward. And I always grin when I read this because I just think it's strange. They have stork wings. Why not eagle wings or pigeon wings? They have stork wings. It's hard to find any interbiblical significance to the fact that there are stork wings. Some have tried to suggest that the stork was an unclean animal. Maybe. Perhaps it's a pun, again, on the word faithful. After all, the word faithful in Hebrew is the word chesed. And the word for stork is chasid. Chesed, chasid. Maybe. Maybe these are the pseudo-faithful ones. These are pseudo-cherubs. False cherubs. And actually, whether or not the word chesed or chasid is the point here, they do function as false cherubs, false cherubim guarding a false ark. This is further supported by this expression we read in the text here. The wind was in their wings. Now, that doesn't show up too much in the scriptures. 2 Samuel 22, which is also found in Psalm 18, says that God himself rides a cherub and that the wings of the wind carry him along. Likewise, Psalm 104, God rides on the clouds as a chariot. I noticed that imagery even in our New Testament passage a few minutes ago. And the wings of the wind carry him here too. Well, similar language is evoked in Ezekiel 8, where cherubs escort the glory of the Lord out of the temple. This is part of Judah's punishment that God's glory is leaving. And here in Zechariah, a goddess, right, a god, is carried along by two winged creatures with wind in their wings. And so these pseudo or anti-cherubs reverse Ezekiel 1 to 11 in a way, because there the Lord departs Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 8, verse 3, Ezekiel is caught up between heaven and earth, it says, to witness this. And here the Lord returns to Jerusalem and causes idolatrous worship to depart. And now it is idolatry, wickedness itself, that is caught up between heaven and earth on its own departure from Jerusalem. Verse 11 goes on then to describe a rival temple that is built to house this rival goddess for rival worship in a rival Jerusalem. Because these stork-winged women carry the basket to Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. Babylon was, of course, the seat of Persian rule, Persian administration. The Persians were able to pretty much walk into Babylon and conquer it without having to destroy much. And a house, though, what's significant is that a house is built there in Shinar for this goddess. Remember, the book of Zechariah emphasizes that a house, that is to say, a temple, is being built for the Lord in Jerusalem. And here, a house, that is, a temple, is built for this false god. And furthermore, the idol is enthroned upon a base, upon a stand. This word stand would seem very insignificant, and yet this type of stand is only used in descriptions of the temple. The ten basins are set upon a stand. The bronze sea is set upon a stand. And now this rival temple contains its own stand, its own rival base. Shinar itself thereby becomes a sort of rival to Jerusalem. As we noted in the Old Testament, Shinar is a synonym for Babylon. And Shinar itself only shows up eight times in the Old Testament. But most significant is where Shinar is described as the place where the Tower of Babel is built. Babel was a rival mountain of God, if you will. A rival Mount Zion. A rival Jerusalem. And so Zechariah seems to be depicting this as a reestablishment of Babel. Once again, the nations are rising up against the Lord. And yet, as Zechariah 14 indicates, once again, they will be confused and panicked. Zechariah 14, verse 13. This time, they won't be scattered, however. They will be destroyed by God's judgment. Well, as we bring this all to conclusion this morning, in sum, we see that this rebuilt temple that is administrated by Joshua and Zerubbabel will enable God to purge the land of sin. The Torah will again be read, and its curses will destroy those who deal falsely or swear falsely and who steal. And idolatry and the worship of rival deities will be banished to Babylon. You see, the reestablishment of Jerusalem, of this Jerusalem temple, will signal the beginning of the end. Steps are taken now toward that culmination that is described in Zechariah 14. And yet, in all of this, this is but a type of this antitypal or of this consummate banishing of sin and idolatry that is yet to come. This is where our New Testament lesson comes in this morning. Revelation 14 describes this culmination of history. And we saw in verses 6 to 8 that angels fly forth, and now they announce the final destruction of Babylon. Though initially in Zechariah sin was removed from Jerusalem and only banished to Babylon or to Shinar, now every pocket of resistance will be cut off ultimately. God will utterly destroy sin and rebellion. Likewise, in Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20, angels with sickles reap the entire earth. Wickedness is cut down like grain. Sin is removed from the world like grapes from a vine. This is actually a real interesting little textual nuance here. There's a textual shift in the Greek translation of Zechariah 5, verses 1 and 2 there. The Hebrew text reads, like we said, a scroll, a megillah going out. Whereas the Greek translates that as a sickle going out, not a megillah, but a magal. Megillah, magal. You can hear the similarity. It seems that John the Apostle has the Greek version of Zechariah in mind as he is recounting this vision of these angels with sickle swords reaping the world. Now in 14 verse 20, sin and wickedness are given the final and deadly blow. All wickedness is thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. Talk about vividness. This is vivid stuff. Sin, wickedness, rebellion, idolatry, everything opposed to God is trodden in this winepress. And it says the blood of God's enemies flows forth from the winepress for nearly 200 miles. Not a pretty picture, is it? If there's any unbelievers here this morning, I hope you take note of this imagery. Because this morning, God is calling you to repent of your sin. You might not think you're very sinful. You might think we're all pretty cracked being here, listening to this stuff. But God does think you're sinful. God is preparing to tread you out and to utterly destroy you. You are an abomination to Him. You are filth in His sight. You will suffer eternally, far from Him. Even there, you will gnash your teeth in hatred for His holiness, in hatred and in full anger of His righteousness. There is a judgment. This is not a myth. This is not simply picturesque language. Though God is a loving God, His love is shown only when His wrath is turned aside. And yet this is indeed the gospel this morning, is it not? The fact that God has turned aside His wrath for those of us who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3 verse 18 says that whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Unlike those who do not trust in the finished work of Christ, those people who are condemned already, Christians are not condemned. Beloved, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are not condemned. Believers do not go through the winepress of God's wrath because Christ has gone through it already for them. And so to us, God is no longer our judge, but God is our Father. And this morning, let this gospel promise comfort you. Even this very day, you stand before God as completely innocent Christ has borne your sins in your place. And this very day, God views you as being perfect in your life and in behavior. As perfect as Christ Himself, because after all, His righteousness has been reckoned to you and has been draped upon you. You are clothed in it. Beloved, nothing will rival God's sovereignty. Zechariah 5 has pointed us toward that day when sin will be no more, when it will be totally wiped out from His presence. Friend believers, this is the day when their fate is sealed. And yet for believers, this is a day of great joy. Belgic Confession even talks about this, that this is a day of immense joy for believers, because there our redemption will be consummated. There we will worship in glorified bodies, living now sin-free in a new heavens and a new earth, glorifying the One who has conquered sin and death and won for us life everlasting. Beloved, it is that of which we find here at this table only a brief foretaste. Thanks be to God. Amen.